In your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Colossians. Over in the New Testament, a little book, Colossians chapter 2. Our text verse, our theme verse, is verse 27 of chapter 1, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. The outlook, we said, Paul uses this terminology, a mystery. The mystery is this, that God intended to plant Christ in your heart by grace through faith. And the mystery was that he would include the Gentiles in that covenant of grace, and that would be the hope of glory. In chapter 1, we saw a message. Paul appreciates the saints, he appreciates the servants, he appreciates the Savior. And then in chapter 2, I want us to look at the outrage. Here's the outrage. A misunderstanding about the cross, about Christ, about the gospel. Look in chapter 2, Colossians chapter 2. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea. Very probably the letters that Paul wrote were also meant to be circular letters. Certainly they were intended to be included in the canon of Scripture, and so they should be read in the churches today. But even in Paul's day, most likely letters like Colossians and Ephesians were meant also to circulate among those early churches. And that's really, the book of Revelation is a rather lengthy epistle or letter from the Apostle John, and it has separate introductions to seven different churches. So it's not unusual that he would include the Laodiceans here in his comments to the Colossians. For as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. We don't think Paul was the missionary pastor at Laodicea or at Colossae. He says that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. For this, and this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath He quickened together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, and nailing it to His cross, having spoiled principalities and powers, He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holy day or the new moon or of the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands having nourishment ministered, knit together, increases with the increase of God. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ, from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which are all to perish with the using after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom and all, and will worship, and humility, and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. This is the chapter of outrage. Paul writes to the Colossians and he says, I want you to know that Christ in you is the hope of glory. And as the solo sang, it is the cross in which we glory. We must see the cross as the answer to our sins and also the prescription for our service, serving God. Paul writes his admonition here. We said in chapter 1, verse 23, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Something is afflicting and affecting and attracting these Colossians to draw them away from Christ. Now, their false teachers will insist that they are only adding something to Christ. They are supplementing the gospel. But it can't be done. It ought not to be done. It's meaningless. It accomplishes nothing. It actually detracts and takes away from the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice in this second chapter, first of all, an agony. Verse 1, he says, you knew, for I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you. The word here, the Greek word is agony. Paul says, I am in great agony for you. I am upset. Now, he has expressed his appreciation to them and for them, his love for them, his prayer for them, that they would know more about Jesus Christ. But there is an agony going on. You know, most people think that Christianity ought to be easy. They think it, and they think the simplicity of the gospel, which really is a simple message, it's a profound price paid, but we're sinners. Christ died for sinners, was buried, and rose again. The gospel is a very simple, profound message. And so sometimes people say, well, you know, you make Christianity too complicated. You make Christianity too complex. And to the extent that people do that, and Paul is going to deal with that a little bit here in chapter 2, we should pull away from that. The message of the cross is a very simple, very profound message. But the Christian life, like the life and death of Jesus Christ, can be and is a great agony. There are great conflicts involved in the Christian life. There's great tension in the Christian life. We walk by faith, not by sight. Everything we see tells us to perhaps despair. As we stand beside a casket, everything we see, everything we hear tells us to grieve. But our faith says that we have hope, that we have resurrection, that we have eternal life. And so the Christian life is lived in that tension that we see the world and we see a sin. And honestly, we look in our own hearts and we say our heart's desperately wicked and we almost despair of it. Paul talks about that in Romans 7 as I want to do the right thing, but I don't do the right thing. The things I don't want to do, I do. And he's in conflict. Christianity is a life of conflict. It's a life sometimes of sheer agony. The gospel seems to be so clear. And you offer it to lost sinners, and they reject it sometimes. And it is a savor of death to them. So there is this agony. Paul says, I would you knew what great conflict I have for you. Because, and here's why, verse 4 he says, there are some who would beguile you with enticing words. Verse 8, there are some who would spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit. Later in the chapter, we read, he says, verse 18, let no man beguile you. There are, Paul's in agony about this. It says, though he had set a meal before little children, let's say, and in his absence, some interloper has come in and is now offering those children poison or at least bad food, at least something to steal away their appetite, and maybe worse. And Paul says, I am in agony about this. I am upset about this. I am distressed that someone is coming behind me and the gospel, even though he had never been there in the flesh, the gospel had reached there through the messengers of the cross. He says, I'm in agony over this. I'm upset. He says, someone is trying to pull you away from the simplicity of Christ. Someone is trying to take you away from your steadfastness, your order, verse 7, being rooted and built up in Him. He says, Christ is all you need. Christ is all you need to know. Christ is all you need for your sins. Christ is all you need for your service. Christ is all you need. And he says, I'm in agony about this. And that's the agony. Number two, there is the attraction. There is the attraction of the beguilers. Look, he says, they have, first of all, verse 4, enticing words. No heresy, no false doctrine is on the face of it completely without some attraction to it. The devil loves to take biblical principles, for example, and mingle them and mangle them to the point of they're unrecognizable theologically, but they seem to have the ring of genuineness to it. I'm sure this was true, for example, a century or so ago when Alexander Campbell, the son of a Presbyterian minister, began to preach among Baptist churches, and he began to preach, and I'll make the long story shorter, he began to preach baptismal regeneration in Baptist churches. He got up, and he was very eloquent, by the way. Alexander Campbell was a great pulpiteer. He was very, had very enticing words. And he was able to make the case, to the satisfaction of some at least, that, why, you've missed this. You've missed this, that, you know, you have to be baptized in order to be saved. I mean, after all, it's baptism that washes away your sins. It's the baptism that seals the covenant. That's what seals the deal. And honestly, since in many religions, Catholicism and Anglicanism and Presbyterianism, Methodism, there is this superstitious allegiance to baptism. It really wasn't, it's sad, but it really wasn't that difficult for a very eloquent person to come in and say, well, I know your prior ministers meant well. I know the people that preached Christ to you, they were doing the best they can. They just didn't take you far enough. They didn't tell you, you have to be baptized to be saved. Now, here's the truth of it. You don't have to be baptized to be saved. Now, you ought to be baptized. You say, wait a minute, you just said I don't have to be baptized to be saved. Baptism doesn't save you, but it's one of those good works after you're saved. And so it is that there is some enticement in that. It's like if somebody says, well, he says, I ought to be baptized. And this fellow says, I've got to be baptized because, well, that's what seals the covenant. That's what really places me in Christ. And I mean, it's here and, you know, we're buried with him in baptism. Even Paul said that. You can take the words of the clearest, straightforward preaching of the gospel and just with the wrong emphasis or the wrong application or relying on the superstition of your audience. Let me tell you a secret. Okay? You ready for this? I'm glad you're sitting down. Most people are by nature incredibly superstitious. Not you, of course. Not you. But most everybody else in this building. Oh, yes. Superstitious. Have you ever, Brother Greg Peek in here? See in here or somewhere else? He would know about this. Athletes can be some of the most superstitious people. Wearing this, if they get a base hit today, they'll wear the same socks tomorrow. I'm not making this up. If if they have a good day, they will try to recreate everything about that day, and they're very superstitious. We are by nature superstitious. I believe, by the way, that is a twisting or a perversion of our spiritual capacity for God. I think it was Blaise Pascal, he's often quoted, there is a God-shaped vacuum in the human soul, and only God can fill that. I do believe that's true, but I believe the fall has twisted that, and what is a capacity for God, what is a need for God, we sometimes try to fill with superstition, some kind of witchcraft or sorcery or some kind of tricking of fate and some kind of luck. Oh, if I could just luck. That's what I need. Get some luck. If I had a four-leaved clover or a rabbit's foot. Oh, spill the salt. Oh, throw some over your shoulder. Oh, you know what one fellow told me one time? He says, what could it hurt? His little superstitions? Well, I'm just telling you this. They are useless. They do not speak of trusting God. They do not speak of faith. They're not the stuff of confidence in the Lord. But we are by nature superstitious. And so if you tell people, you know, there's this magic thing. There's this ceremony, and it will do this for you. We are prejudiced to believe that kind of thing. We are by nature superstitious. And so there's this attraction. The words are enticing. A philosophy and vain deceit. Sometimes not just the appeal to superstition, but the appeal to intellect. I'm going to tell you another secret. This is two for the price of one. We are by nature superstitious. Number two, we are by nature proud. And we can be proud of anything. We can be proud of all the things we know. We can be proud of things we don't know. We can be proud of stuff we have. We can be proud we don't have stuff. Pride is very adaptable. You can be proud of what you are. You can be proud of what you are not. You can be proud of what you've done. You can be proud of what you haven't done. It really doesn't matter. We can be proud over anything or nothing. We are a proud people. And so when someone with enticing words says, now, not everybody will understand this, but you can. You're smart. You're real smart. You kind of perk up and say, hey, yeah, I'm smart. That's me. I'm not, you know, academic, but I got common sense. That's what I got. One of the things I've learned is that common sense is not as common as most people think it is. More is the pity that it's not common, but somebody says, well, you know, I can figure things out. I'm real smart that way. And so there's an attraction to beguiling words, whether to superstition or to pride or to the intellect. And he says, after the traditions of men and after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. And one of the attractions, and I mentioned early, I believe 2 weeks ago, the syncretism of taking the gospel and somehow meshing it and mingling it with some superstitious practice or some other religious activity and making people think, now this is the full gospel. This is the big picture. In some cultures, you can see this. It's so painful to watch where something about the cross is mingled with, I mean, voodoo, or with the black arts even, or some superstitious devil worship is somehow mingled and mangled together with the cross. I think one of the worst exhibits of this, and I hope you'll agree with me, are these who, in the name of religion, had themselves crucified. Have you seen this? You ever seen this? It's too gruesome to really describe, but who in penance or to try to demonstrate their religious loyalty to whatever actually have themselves nailed or strapped to a cross for a brief period of time. Now, the interesting thing is most of them do not want it to die. They ought to be crucified, but not that much crucified. So, but they, it's still gruesome to think about that they want to somehow suffer, and somehow that... Now, here's the thing. There is an attraction to superstition or to the intellect or to human activity to tell people, here's what you have to do. You have to do this. And not very many people can do this, by the way. You think, well, I can do it. I can do it. I'm real handy. And so there is this attraction. And Paul says, and here's what happens. He says over in the end of the chapter, sometimes verse 21 is often misquoted, often taken out of context. It's sometimes used as a proof text for, you know, don't be dabbling with things that are wrong. And by the way, there is a biblical principle about avoiding the appearance of evil. There is a biblical principle about don't see how close you can get to evil. Steer clear of it. Stay away from it. That is a biblical principle. But verse 21 is not teaching that. It's actually mocking people who are telling, you know, you could be saved, but you're going to have to follow some rules in order to stay saved. You're going to have to finish the work of the cross. You're going to have to be subject to ordinances. You're going to have to follow the commandments and doctrines of men, probably the Judaizers. And in there is included the idea that Gentiles had to be circumcised, or you had to become a Jew and follow the law of Moses and follow the ceremonial law and the dietary law and all the regulations associated with Israel in the Old Testament. You have to do that in order to be saved, and you have to observe these holidays, and you have to observe the new moon, and you have to follow this Judaistic legalism. And Paul says it's going to perish. It's not how you get saved. We do not become Jews in order to be saved. We do not follow the ceremonial or civil law of the Old Testament in order to stay saved. We do not have to follow some ordinances of men, the Pharisees or the scribes. We don't follow their rules. We don't follow their regulations. Now, by the way, you need to understand those regulations were superimposed upon the Scripture. He's not now here talking about the abrogation or the destruction of the moral law, which Christ came to fulfill, and which gives us a biographical sketch of what Jesus would do by the moral law. But it is this attraction to follow these rules, including, he says, some very odd thing. He says, verse 18, the worshiping of angels. The worshiping of angels. One of the errors that Paul's dealing with in his day is not unknown today. It's a form of Gnosticism that there are these spiritual ranks, and somehow we need to get connected to these spiritual ranks and try to tap into their power. And by the way, the Bible does teach that there are angels. There are fallen angels, some of whom are already bound in the bottomless pit, it indicates, and some of whom are demons or devils who are doing the work of Lucifer. But then there are the elect angels, the holy angels, some of whom we know by name, Michael and Gabriel, to name two. And in the Bible, we read about their ministry. And so angels are fascinating to us. But apparently in Colossae, there was this introduction of angels as a supplement, a necessary addition to the gospel. And somebody would say, oh, you know, I've trusted Christ, but nobody ever told me how to get in touch with my angel, how to figure out who my guardian angel is and communicate with him and tap into his power and evoke the power of the angels. And, oh, I can help you do that, the beguiling false teacher would say. I can tell you how to tap into the angels. Those other preachers probably didn't have time to tell you how to do this. I can tell you how to tap into the angels. It's interesting if you live long enough, to watch the cycles of preoccupation that people have with angels. Now, don't misunderstand me. Angels are, as Billy Graham said, God's secret agents. But they're secret for a reason. You can't see them. You can't know them. If you entertain them, you do it unawares. You can't say, oh, man, I got hold of an angel. I've got him in a box at home. I've got him in a little bottle. Angels are not genies. Angels are not some principality that you tap into and plug in some spiritual extension cord and say, I got angel power working for me. Now, believe it or not, in Paul's day in Colossae, one of the Jewish rabbis actually had concocted a very elaborate synchronistic religion of blending Judaism with angel worship. And they didn't always call it angel worship, but they said, well, you know, you need to know about angels. Anyway, in my lifetime, I've watched, Highway to Heaven. Michael Landon was an angel. Or maybe not. Was he the angel? He was supposed to be an angel. And Touched by an Angel. And those shows do rather well in the ratings for a while. Probably still in reruns. And this idea that and Hollywood loves angels. You know, it loves angels. Most of their movies are, I can't even recommend to you because you'll go out and watch them and you don't really need to watch them. But, there's all kinds of angels. It's a Wonderful Life. You've probably seen that one. And, Clarence, who can't love Clarence? I mean, he's sort of a second-rank angel and he doesn't have his wings yet. I mean, that's such a good movie. Jimmy Stewart, he's such a good actor and he wishes he were never born. And guess what happens? He wakes up in a world where he doesn't exist. And Clarence is his sidekick. Sound like Bubba Louie, He's the sidekick angel. I mean, it's a good story. You know the problem with the story? And by the way, it's not a total loss. He figures out at the end that it really was better that he be born. I could have told him that at the beginning and saved him a lot of grief. But he figures it out and after his uncle loses $8,000, which they never do figure that out. But anyway, this angel is the sort of the hero of the piece, helping Jimmy see, oh, here's how good. And angels. What am I saying? I'm saying, well, that's interesting, isn't it? Some of you are going to go home and Netflix Wonderful Life. Say, how about old Clarence? Every time a bell rings, an angel gets its wings. Is that true? That's what Zuzu said. I mean, the little girl. We have fascination with angels. And there's this Jewish rabbi saying, you need to worship these angels. If there's one thing I do know about angels, no elect or holy angel would ever accept worship from a man. Angels did not want to be worshipped. They did not deserve to be worshipped. Only God deserves to be worshipped. That's the devil's big problem. He wants you to worship him. He wanted Jesus to fall down and worship him. But this worshiping of angels, we may not know all the intricacies of it. We may not know all the machinations of what the heresy was. And it's like, boy, that's interesting. But I'll tell you, sometimes our superstition about angels gets the better of people. And they think, I've got my, my lucky angel. I've got my angel I hope my angel's watching out for me. Now, look. God's angels, you can rest assured, are doing God's bidding. But your obsession with them, or your worship of them, or your invention of all kinds of folklore and legends, and I think angels probably do this. That is not the gospel. It should not be added to the gospel. That's the attraction. You take some biblical truth or principle, concept like angels, and you think, boy, you don't know what you need to know about angels. Look, angels didn't die on the cross for you. Angels do not give you the spiritual power to live a godly life. That would be the Holy Spirit who does that. So you have this attraction here of these superstitious or these prideful or these synchronistic teachers saying, oh, here, worship angels or keep the Sabbath or follow these rules or whatever. Paul says, it's not enough. Here he says, here's what's enough. He says, it is Christ. He says, it is Christ. You need to be rooted and built up in Christ. Verse 7. Verse 6. You need to walk in Him. Don't be looking for some angel to follow. Follow Christ. Don't be focusing on some principality. Focus on Christ. He says, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Here's the real irony of it. We're sitting around saying, wonder how I could tap into angel power. Angels are, man, they're real powerful. Wonder how I could tap into that. Look at verse 9. In Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. If Christ is the embodiment of the fullness of the Godhead, why would you be looking at some angel saying, wonder if that guy could help me? You get that? He says, in Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead. I wonder if that principality, he looks pretty powerful. In Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Why would you be looking somewhere else? Why would you be attracted like, well, I wonder what angels look like. I wonder if I could catch one. I wonder if I could talk to one. In Christ. You follow me? You see, if you're thinking, well, you got to admit, angels are pretty interesting. Exactly what are they doing? Well, everything you need to know about angels, the Bible tells you. But I'll tell you, the Bible says, do not worship them. And the Bible says, in Christ dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And ye are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, verse 10. Why would you be looking for some underling? Why would you be saying, well, you know, the angels, they, in Christ, you are complete, and Christ is the head of all power and principality. So you have this agony. Paul is conflicted because they're being drawn away by these beguiling false teachers. There's this attraction, the things they say. The things they say are interesting. The things they say they're superstitious, they're intellectually appealing, their arguments are sometimes very tightly knit, and you think, man, he makes a good case for that. He makes a good argument for baptism, washing away my sins, but baptism doesn't wash away your sins. He makes a good case about angels and knowing all their names and knowing what they do and knowing how to get a hold of angels. That's the attraction. And then number C, the admonition at the end. What is the antidote to this? What is the corrective? What is the medicine for this kind of heresy? It's almost like an infection that gets in Colossae. It is intermingled in such a way, and probably on a scale. Some people are very much interested in this false teaching. Some not so much, and some not at all. But it gets to be sort of like an infection. Sort of like even in people's hearts, they don't admit it, but they think, well, I don't know if angels, I should be worried about angels, but I'm going to keep, my angel statue, I'm going to rub it every night anyway. Nobody's going to know. What could it hurt? So there's this spectrum of people saying, well, you know, I'm not really superstitious. I'm not really interested in this heresy, but, you know, what would it hurt to carry my lucky angel, you know, in my pocket? What would it hurt to say, hey, Michael, you out there? Gabriel, give me a hand here. You say, oh, no, I wouldn't do that. So the spectrum at Colossae may have been like that as well. So the admonition that Paul gives is very simple. He says, remember what Christ has done for you. He says, circumcision, it's not a matter of the flesh. It's a matter of the soul. It's a matter of the circumcision made without hands. verse 11. Verse number 13, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us." The admonition is this: you need to get your eyes back on the cross of Jesus Christ. Stop trying to speculate about things the Bible doesn't teach us or tell us. Stop listening to people who want to add something to the cross. Stop listening to people say, "Well, you know, you've got to believe Christ died for your sins, but now to really seal the deal, to really complete the arrangement, you've got to do these 12 things. You've got to take these steps." And the admonition is, the cross finishes the work. The cross finishes the work. Now, he does say that we are in Christ when he hangs on the cross. And then after we're saved, Christ is in us. That's his argument. That's his ultimate admonition for the hope of glory. It is Christ in you. The outrage is this. Get this picture. Jesus paid it all on the cross. Paid it all. There isn't anything you can add to your salvation that Jesus didn't finish on the cross. So stop trying to earn your salvation. If you're going to live the Christian life, and if you're saved, you're born again, you're a new creature in Christ, get this, it is Christ living in you. There's no need, there's no sense, there's no concept where the Bible says, you know, you want to get to heaven, you need to get your lasso out and catch an angel by the heel. Maybe he can help you along the way. Maybe the angels can guide you through life. Maybe the angels can come down and lend you a hand when your business goes belly up. Maybe when your family's falling apart, maybe Michael Landon will show up and tell you how to fix it. Now, I'm not saying this is dramatically interesting and people watch that and sometimes you say, well, there was a good moral to that story. But here's the thing. It is Christ in you that lives the Christian life. We don't worship angels. We don't follow ordinances. We don't say, well, you know, God won't like me if I don't do this and that and the other. Look, it is Christ that paid it all. It is the payment of Christ, the power of Christ. Let's bow our heads. "In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him." So I have to ask, do you want to know this power of the cross where Christ died for you, was buried and rose again for you? Do you want to have the forgiveness of sins? Do you want to have the hope of heaven? It's not based upon what you've done. It's based upon what Jesus has done. And then have this confidence, this power, that Christ in you, Christ quickening you together with him, not only forgiving your sins, but making you alive. Would you trust Christ and Christ alone? Would you serve Christ, realizing that he is all, he is the fullness of the Godhead, and he dwells in you? That's the hope of glory. Not that you'll unravel some mystery that no one ever heard of, or that you'll latch on to some spiritual power that nobody else can comprehend, or you'll somehow tap into angels or principalities or spiritual mysteries, or you'll be able to figure out something that nobody ever knew about some principality or power. You'll turn your thoughts back to Christ, your faith back to Christ, both for your salvation and for the Christian life. Father, we pray you bless this service. Someone needs to come with questions. Someone needs to come and make a public profession of Christ. Someone just needs to come and give thanks for the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us and now lives in us. We pray you get the glory in Jesus' name. Let's stand. We're going to